The brilliant 17th century philosopher and mathematician Blaise Pascal is said to have responded to the question, "Do you believe in God?" by saying, "No, I don't need to believe, I know." Of course, most of us are unable to discover God as a knowable reality. That's why we have faith. God is something we feel at least as much as God is something we know. I believe most people in the course of their lives have times of spiritual crisis. I am fortunate, I know, because my personal experience has led me to a strength of faith which is as free from doubt as is humanly possible. I simply have no doubts concerning God's existence. You might think this would leave me in the enviable position of never having to suffer through any sort of faith crisis. I once believed that too, and then I entered seminary. You will hear many people, especially preachers in the more conservative churches, say that seminary is a bad thing. It makes people really think about things they shouldn't really think about. Ideas like the virgin birth and physical resurrection that every good Christian knows by age 5 are simply not to be questioned. Questioning these ideas can poison the innocent faith of a sincere Christian. Many denominations have their own versions of seminaries where the courses are tailored to a particular denomination's thoughts regarding the Christian faith. For the student, this means seminary often involves little more than learning the 5 fundamentals and memorizing Bible passages. Well, my faith underwent a crisis in seminary, but not for the reasons the conservative churches lament the evils of seminary. In fact, my reaction was exactly the opposite of what the conservative denominations fear. I had already dismissed the basic ideas of fundamental Christianity as unimportant before I ever set foot in seminary. So for me, seminary didn't make me question the fundamentals. For me, it made me question my rejection of the fundamentals. I soon found myself wondering if my entire view of Christianity was based on false assumptions. Let me say a word about Phillips Theological Seminary. It's a wonderful institution. The student body, which averages over 40 years of age, is one of the most caring and devoted groups of people I have ever known. And the faculty is marvelous. It is widely divergent, as it should be, with professors on one extreme who theologically are relatively liberal. On the other extreme are professors who are very orthodox. I admit this surprised me. I did not expect to encounter the number of conservative orthodox professors I have discovered at Phillips. I began to question what exactly is the difference between orthodox and fundamental. You remember the 5 fundamentals: the literal inerrancy of the Bible, the virgin birth and deity of Christ, the physical resurrection of Christ, the atoning sacrifice of Christ's death for the sins of the world, and Christ's second coming in bodily form to preside at the last judgment. As nearly as I can tell, the difference between fundamentalism and orthodoxy lies in the first of those 5 fundamentals, the literal inerrancy of the Bible. Fundamentalists believe in this infallibility of the Bible and are, in fact, very much in your face about the literal truth of the Bible. Orthodox Christianity leaves the question of Bible inerrancy up to the individual, but anchors its faith on those other 4 fundamentals. Having come from the liberal theological tradition of Mayflower Congregational Church, and then having moved to the equally theologically liberal tradition of University Congregational Church, I had convinced myself that those who held steadfastly to the orthodox fundamentals simply hadn't given the matter that much thought. I assumed that most intelligent people found themselves in the liberal camp. And then I am exposed to the writing of countless extremely intelligent, ingenious theologians who insist that the fundamentals are not only true, they are the only truth. I meet and become friends with brilliant professors who believe that only those who accept the fundamentals are truly Christians. It then occurs to me that standing in the pulpit has to be the scariest thing in the world. I mean, what do I say? Do I take that orthodox line and tell people what they hear in most churches? Or do I tell people what I believed as I entered seminary, that those orthodox stances simply don't matter to the Christian life? This is serious business. What is at stake if I am wrong? What if the fundamentalists are right, and the immortal soul lies hanging between eternal bliss and eternal damnation, and I stand in the pulpit and point people in the wrong direction? I remembered the story of Martin Luther, who, when he became a priest after years of study, was presiding over his first communion. As he broke the bread, it occurred to him the weight of the calling he had accepted. He put down the bread and ran from the church in terror. Most of the students at seminary, to be honest, are not open to change. They have arrived at seminary because of a calling, and they view the seminary education as a necessary evil. Necessary because their denominations will not ordain them without the education, and evil because they feel the time they spend in study could better be spent in other ways serving God. I too arrived with a calling, and I too was confident in my personal theology. But after a while, the weight of what I was doing fell on me just as heavily as it had fallen on Martin Luther almost 500 years ago. I could not stand in the pulpit again until I was sure what it was I was supposed to preach. I was not going to point people toward damnation and claim it was the Christian message. For almost 2 months, I found myself in bitter spiritual agony. It all revolved around Jesus. I believe in the redemptive love of God we find in Jesus. But is Christ's significance tied to his virgin birth, his physical resurrection, his shedding of atoning blood? Must I believe he will come again to take with him to heaven those who have accepted him as their Savior, and to cast into hell for all time all others? As many of you know, I've always been a student of religion. In that time of spiritual struggle, I reread the Upanishads and the Bhagavad Gita, those amazing, inspiring Hindu scriptures. I again studied the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. I reacquainted myself with Taoism, Confucianism, Judaism, and Islam. At about the same time, I began my research for a study on liberalism and fundamentalism in the 1920s and made a very good friend named Harry Emerson Fosdick. Fosdick died in the 1960s, but I will always claim him as my dear friend. Harry Emerson Fosdick was the preacher at Riverside Church in New York City for a large part of this century. On the subject of Bible inerrancy, he said it was a terrible mistake to associate the Christian gospel with a pre-scientific view of the world. To present Bible stories, which are simply impossible, as unquestionable truth is to plant the very seeds that will destroy a person's faith. Once a child's mind is open to scientific truth, faith collapses because the gospel has been placed in an indissoluble union with unbelievable myths. Regarding the virgin birth, Fosdick pointed out that in the pre-scientific world, many great people had miraculous birth stories built around them after their deaths, including Buddha, Zoroaster, Lao Tzu, Mahavira, Pythagoras, Plato, Caesar Augustus. We could go on. He also noted that the two men who contributed most to Christianity's divine view of Jesus, Paul and John, neither one even remotely allude to the virgin birth. On the subject of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, Fosdick argued that the fundamentalists were turning Christianity into a set of creeds instead of a way of life. It's up to the individual to prayerfully determine his stance on the sacrifice of Christ. But Christianity should never be reduced to a set of correct beliefs. Quoting Micah, Fosdick wrote, "What does the Lord require of you but that you do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God?" Fosdick believed the view that Christ is literally coming on the clouds of heaven is the result of humanity's attempt to rely on divine intervention to solve the world's problems. For Fosdick, to turn your back on the problems of this world and cheer yourself by saying, "Christ is coming," is to turn away from the message of Jesus. The fact that Christ is coming is to see God work out the divine will on earth through God's children, humanity, the only tools God has for getting things done. Well, Fosdick was giving me a picture of Christianity I could accept, the picture I had grown to accept with my congregational background. But I was still struggling over Jesus Christ. As I read the Upanishads, I found God speaking to me through those scriptures. If God could speak to me through those words, God could certainly use those words to speak to the 800 million Hindus in this world who view the Upanishads as sacred scripture. But what about Christianity? Did this mean there's nothing special to the Christian message? Then the Franklin Graham Crusade came to town. Now let me say right up front, I have nothing whatsoever against Franklin Graham. Many people have developed a relationship with God through the efforts of both Billy Graham and his son, Franklin Graham, and I applaud their efforts to spread the Christian message. My problem is with what many perceive as their version of the Christian message. On the first morning of the crusade, the front page of the daily paper had an interview with Franklin Graham. The essence of his message was this: "It is my job to bring the gospel message to people. It is up to them to either accept or reject the message. What is at stake is their immortal souls. They must make a decision. They must accept or reject Jesus." Again, I found myself in agonizing prayer. The problem was clear. Is Jesus Christ the only path any person has to God? Christ had become a stumbling block for me. I'll say it again. Jesus Christ had become a stumbling block for me. My path to God was being blocked by Jesus, or at least it was being blocked by what Orthodox Christianity told me I must believe about Jesus. This time, my prayer was actually answered. It was literally as if a light came on. The darkness was gone. There was no more agony in my prayers. The answer was so simple, and yet I had been unable to see it for all that time. God wants to have a relationship with people, with each and every one of us. Throughout history, God has reached out to people through inspired teachers. We can find God in the Upanishads, and we can find God in the teachings of Gautama Buddha, and we can find God in the Bible. And I believe the ultimate revelation of God, God's truest self-revelation into the world, came in the person of Jesus Christ. For me, Jesus is not just another path to God. For me, Jesus is the ultimate and perfect path to God. For people, for the church, to turn Jesus Christ into a stumbling block, what words can I find to describe my feelings on this? Time and again through history, God has attempted to build bridges between God and humanity, and we have taken the perfect bridge, Jesus, and turned that bridge into a wall. And what a great wall we have built. This wall separates us both from God and from anybody who thinks of God in ways other than those established by church doctrine. What a magnificent roadblock the church has placed between prayerful people and their loving Creator. Creed by creed, stone by stone, the church has built a wall of doctrine through which passes only the most sincere prayer. I can picture those hands of Christ, palms uplifted toward the heavens, reaching out to us in unconditional love, but the church has us believe those hands are turned against us, palms in our face like some kind of cosmic traffic cop, demanding a decision upon which rests the fate of our immortal souls. Well, we do have a decision to make. In fact, we have several decisions to make. We must decide whether or not to accept the love God is pouring upon us or to ignore that love. We must decide whether or not to turn these hands of ours into tools to shape this world in God's image or to use these hands to push away our brothers and sisters as we gather for ourselves all the power, all the glory, all the wealth we possibly can. And I can tell you how I believe we should decide about those two things, but there's a third decision we must make, and I honestly don't know how we are to decide on that issue. The issue is this: how are we to respond to those who turn the Christian faith into a set of doctrines which must be accepted? How are we to respond to those who are teaching that our loving Creator is filled with vengeful wrath? Make no mistake, the God of the fundamentalists is a God to be worshipped out of fear. Why is it we must accept those creeds? What happens if we don't believe in the virgin birth, the physical resurrection, the second coming? Then we will be cast off for eternity at the hands of an angry God. An angry God. We can find this God in the Bible. In the book of Judges, Yahweh raises ruler after ruler to deliver Israel from its enemies. When the book of Judges was written, presumably around 850 BC, Yahweh was just one of many gods, but he was the God of Israel, and he was the greatest God. When the judge Jephthah has a land squabble with the Amorites, he explains that the land belongs to his tribe, because Yahweh gave it to them by enabling them to defeat the Amorites in battle. He explains that the Amorites should live on the land that their god, Chemosh, had allowed them to conquer. Of course, Jephthah will soon be making a human sacrifice, a burnt offering of his only daughter, fulfilling a hastily made oath to Yahweh in return for victory in battle. I do not believe those of us in this place this morning worship that God. We worship the one God, the living God, who calls creation into being moment to moment with unconditional love. The medieval Christian mystic Julian of Norwich knew this God well. Julian wrote that there is no anger in God. She wrote that if God became angry, even for one moment, all of reality would cease to exist because it's God's unconditional love which holds the universe together. What is our decision? For those of us who believe in this God, this loving creator, sustainer, and redeemer, how are we to respond to those who turn our God into a spiteful God of wrath? How are we to respond to those who take God's ultimate revelation, Jesus Christ, and turn that expression of love into the threat of hell? I don't know. I honestly don't know. I know that it would be easy to become so confrontational that our very response undermines our message. I know our response must be made with love, but I also know we must respond. When the people of this world reject Christianity, what are they rejecting? Usually, they are rejecting a religion with a wrathful God and a judgmental people. Those of us who know better, those of us who know Christianity has nothing to do with divine vengeance and smug, judgmental people, we must make our voices heard. We must respond because it's too important not to. It is the most important thing in the universe.